You don't have to live long in this life before you face your critics. Sooner or later, there are going to be people in this world that attack you, that say all kinds of things about you. Some of them may be true, but most of them probably are not. But whether they are true or are not, you just have people that attack you. They do it for all kinds of reasons. Some do it to make themselves feel better about themselves. Some do it to make them look better in front of other people. Some do it just to knock you down. They just want to attack you, and maybe they feel that somehow you've hurt them or done something they didn't like, so they just want to full force come out against you. So the issue becomes, the question becomes, when do we respond to our critics, and when do we just let them talk? I was watching some of the religious programs last week, and I was listening to this one message that said you should never, ever respond to your critics. And the example they gave was that of Jesus on the cross, and while he was being tried, and though they attacked him and criticized him, he did not respond whatsoever. I think if we use that example of Jesus there and we don't take the entire context of the Bible, we will really mess up and not understand this issue. Certainly when Jesus stood before his critics at the cross and at the trial, he did not want to respond to his critics because it was his desire to go to the cross. But God, in other portions of his word, shows us that there are times that we do need to respond to those who criticize us, that we do need to respond to those who attack us. Well, when do we do it? When do we keep shut? When do we respond? When do we let our critics just go on and not even worry about it? And when do we need to confront what they're saying? I think in this passage, we get the answer. In this passage, in 2 Corinthians 10, we come to the very last section of the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been in 2 Corinthians for a while, but now we're coming to the last section. And in this last section, Paul kind of stops looking at the church as a whole and focuses in on those who attack him, and especially in these first six verses. So I want us to look at a couple of things in this passage. And then we'll get to the answer. When do we respond, and how do we respond? I want us to look at this almost as a courtroom situation. So we begin, number one, with the accusation. We begin with what they are saying about the apostle. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, am bold toward you when I am away." Now, what Paul is saying here is not necessarily what is true of himself. But what he is saying here is to take up the accusation against him and state it and then respond to it. So the people were saying of Paul, this group that was attacking him, that when he is with us, he's humble. You know, when you look at him eye to eye, the apostle is humble. And by the way, they're not saying that in a positive way. But when he is away from us, he is bold. Kind of saying of the apostle that his bark is worse than his bite. They're saying that Paul writes some really strong letters, but when you get him eye to eye, he's nothing but a chicken. The word humble here means lacking confidence. And used in this context, it's used in a derogatory way. It is just used in a way to kind of really attack Paul and say that, you know, when he talks to us, he's really nothing. In our presence, he has no confidence, but when he's away from us, he's full of confidence. They really didn't think much of the apostle. They're telling the rest of the Corinthian church, the rest of the church members, look, he writes some really bold letters, but you know what? When he comes, you don't have to worry about him. He's a paper tiger. He's nothing. He has no courage whatsoever. And what Paul is saying is, look, guys, you've really misunderstood me. They misunderstood him just like they did Jesus. Look what he says about himself. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, when Jesus was here, they misunderstood him. And now Paul is being misunderstood. What really was going on in Paul's life was that he was just acting like Christ. He was meek and he was gentle. The word meekness refers to gentleness in attitude and behavior. Speaks of someone who is mild. It is not a negative term, except the way they would think of it back in those days. It is the very term that was used of Jesus. This second word here, gentleness, is a word that means that you forbear with or that you deal with attacks in a gracious way. In Greek ethics, they looked at anyone who was meek and gentle in a very negative way. But Paul's saying, I'm just being like Jesus. And guess what? Being meek and being gentle does not equate with weakness. But that's what they thought of Paul, and that's what they thought of Jesus. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They said of Jesus that he was meek and that he was mild, and he even said it of himself. But I just love this passage. Can you imagine Jesus coming up to the temple? He finds the money changers in there, and they're selling all kinds of animals. And the purpose of the animals was for the people who came from all around Jerusalem, who didn't want to carry or travel with a whole bunch of animals. They would come there, they would buy an animal, and they would use that for their sacrifice. But the money changers were in there selling these animals at great cost. They were making themselves rich. Well, the people were doling out all the money just to buy their sacrifice. And I can kind of picture in my mind Jesus sitting outside the temple, grabbing what he would need to make a whip with, and just sitting there making his whip. Can you imagine meek and mild Jesus just sitting out the temple, getting together his whip, and then walking in the temple, and I can, you know, kind of throwing it at the guys, finding their tables, throwing them over, grabbing the money, throwing it out, and then yelling at the guys, get out of here. What are you doing making the house of prayer into basically a den of thieves? No, when Paul says that he was meek and gentle like Jesus Christ, and when Christians walk with that attitude of heart and that behavior of hand, doesn't mean that there's a weakness about them. It doesn't mean that they're just pushovers. It doesn't mean that you can walk all over them. Don't confuse humility with weakness. They thought they had Paul all figured out, and they had no idea who he was. They had misinterpreted his actions and misinterpreted his character. This world, as we see even in our day and age, just does not understand Christians. They have no idea who those who have trusted Christ as their Savior really are. Notice secondly here the plea. We We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. Now, he's been accused of being a paper tiger, a chicken. Then in verse 2, he says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul was begging them. That's the plea. I beg you. Means to ask with urgency. The people had a choice. The apostle Paul was coming to town. And the people had a choice. When he came to town, they could either choose to have him come with boldness, or as he wished, he would come with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. No preacher, no biblical preacher, no servant of Jesus Christ ever wants to confront someone in their sin with boldness and holy confidence. Nobody wants to do that. But you know, we have a choice. Someone confronts you in your sin and they're really strong and they charge you to leave your sin and get your life with God, right with God. They do that because they love you. They do that because they care about you. They do that because they want you to get back living the way you ought to live. But really, their choice is not to come in that way. Their choice is to be gentle and not strong. It is the actions of the sinner, the actions of the heart of those who are getting their life all messed up. It is their heart and their actions which determines how the confronter with God's word approaches you and your sin. Choice of how he was going to approach the Corinthians was theirs. And here he's saying, look, I beg you. That I'm not going to have to come with a bold, strong, confrontational way. I beg you that you would change your heart, change your position towards Paul and Christ, so that he would not have to do that. Hold your finger here in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me show you that very thing. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. Paul's desire was that the people in the church at Corinth who were attacking him, who were disparaging him, who were making fun of him, that they would get their lives right. So that when he came to the church, he could come with just the heart of gentleness, the spirit of gentleness, and they can fellowship, and they could love one another, and they could just enjoy their time together. Instead, if they didn't do that, Paul would be like Nathan of old, who pointed at his finger at David and said, you're the man. He didn't want to have to do that. I think the problem for the vast majority of believers is that we really don't understand what's going on around us. You'll think about it for a moment. You're sitting here in church this morning, and there might be someone sitting to your left or to your right, unless you're like Martin and you didn't use deodorants and nobody's around him. You got people sitting around you, and you're seeing everybody who's sitting, and you're looking around. Maybe you've seen some empty seats. A little while ago, maybe you stood up, and as we stood, you sang, and maybe you did. And a little while, you'll leave here, you'll walk out the door, and you'll drive home or drive, go out to dinner or whatever you're going to do, and you'll go about your life, and you're looking around, and you're seeing everything that's all around you. But oh, so many of us are so blind, and we have no idea what's going on around us. There are things going on around us right now that you just don't see. You don't see it. Do you know somewhere in this building this morning that there are demons? Do you know somewhere in this building this morning there are angels? And all around us and every day of your life, there are demons and there are angels and there are things that are going around you that if you don't kind of stop, spend time in God's word, realize what God says in his word, realize what's really happening, then I believe the average Christian, the average person is absolutely clueless of what is really going on. See, we'll look at this passage and we'll read it and we'll say, okay, well, there's people in the church of Corinth and they're attacking the Apostle Paul. They don't like him. They don't like his preaching. They don't like what he's saying. And the Apostle Paul's kind of confronting what they're saying about him and he's saying it's all a lie. And, you know, there's a battle between these guys, the false apostles, according to 2 Corinthians 11, and the true apostle, the Apostle Paul and his companions. And that's what's going on here. And if you see that, you're blind. Because you really don't see what's really going on here. Let me show you. If you look with me at verse 3, Paul gets on to the heart of what's really happening. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I want you to notice thirdly this morning the war. If all we see is what's happening with our human eyes, and if all you do is look at your life and all you see what's going on in your life is with the human eye, then you're missing what's really happening. You're missing the war that's really going on. So notice in this war, in verse 3, Paul says, look, we do not wage war the way the world does. What does he mean? Well, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We walk in the flesh, we're walking in a body that is fleshly. It's of this world. But when we wage war, we don't wage war with things that belong to this world, things that are part of the flesh. One person said it this way. The truth is that, although of course we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on a spiritual level. Once we get saved, start living this Christian life, everything we do is done differently than the world, or at least it should be. But I think the average Christian really doesn't understand the war, the battle that's going on. The average Christian is clueless. Do you know the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8 that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Satan is prowling around this world and he is looking for someone to devour. Satan is going back and forth in this world and he's looking for someone to destroy. Probably right about now, you're saying under your breath, I hope it's not me. I hope it's not me. I hope it's not me. Well, it may be you. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. And he goes on to talk about all the armor that God gives us that we may be able to fight this battle. We are in a spiritual battle. And when someone attacks you, someone criticizes you, that is the way that Satan uses, one of the ways that he uses to try to destroy your life. You know what he wants to happen? He wants you who proclaim Jesus Christ to not live the way that God wants you to live, so that you will help destroy God's name and destroy Christianity. He wants you to give up and quit. He wants you to stop going to church. He wants you to quit reading your Bible. He wants you to quit praying. He wants you to hunker up in your house and not get involved in the world. You know why? Because the world's tough, isn't it? So he wants you to go home and hide in your house. That's what he wants to happen. He wants to destroy this church and every Bible-believing church around the world. He wants to destroy Jim's church and everyone that he can find. He wants to rip them all apart. He wants Christians to fight with one another so that there'll be church splits, so the world can look at the church and see, you know what, I thought that's what Christians were like. We are in a spiritual battle. So when Paul responds to his critics, he knows that the battle is well beyond what we can see. There's a spiritual battle going on, and God wants you to win it, and Satan wants you to lose it. And every time you give up and quit living the way God wants you to live, it's one little more notch in Satan's belt. When you don't go to church, he sits and laughs. When you don't spend time in God's Word during the week because you're just too busy, he loves it. When you say, I'm not going to church anymore because somebody offended me, or I'm not going to live for God because it's too hard, he just so much enjoys that. And if you think he doesn't know your name, he does. In fact, follow with me real quick. Watch this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And I hope you turn with me when I ask you to turn. That's how you get to know your way around the Bible. Luke chapter 22. If I go too fast, just keep doing it and you'll catch up after a while. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Simon is Peter. Peter, Peter, Jesus said, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan wants to destroy you, but you know what, Peter? I prayed for you that you might not give up. Do we need to turn to Job 1 and 2, where God asked Satan where he was, and he said, going back and forth throughout the world, and God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Or do we need to go to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus went out into the desert, and Satan came and chased after him and tempted him three times over in the desert? Tell you what, Satan knows who you are. 1 Timothy 1, well, several different places in Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, wage the good warfare. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul at the end of his life had said, I have fought the good fight. We are in a battle. We are in a war. And if you only look at what's going on in your life and see the physical, you're missing the vast majority of what's going on in this world. When your critics come and they try to demean you and try to destroy you, it goes well beyond those critics. I hope you've held your finger back in 2 Corinthians 10. We're not done looking. We're going to go further. But notice he says in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Strongholds are part of Satan's network, part of what God's trying to do in hearts and or what Satan's trying to do in hearts and lives. We use weapons, the weapons of our warfare, not of this world, not of the flesh, but they have divine power. Now, there's only two things that I've found in the Word of God that are weapons that are not of this world, but weapons that have divine power that God has given us to use in our battle. The first is the Word of God. That in Ephesians 6, when Paul is talking about the armor that we use, he only gives one offensive weapon. And he says that weapon in Ephesians 6, 17, that sword is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is preached to us. It is the Word of God that we read in our Bibles that God uses to destroy strongholds in our lives that Satan has gotten in there to try to destroy us. That can be used to get our heart and head back where it needs to be. The other is prayer. Right after he talks about the Word of God in Ephesians 6, he talks about prayer. And he asks the Ephesians to pray for him. Prayer is the ability to call down divine power in your life, God Almighty, sovereign God of this universe, to call on God to help you in this battle to win. You know, I used to say that if I got in a fight, you better break both my arms. And if you do that, I'm going to kick you. If you break both my legs, then I'm going to bite you. If you knock out my teeth, then I'm going to gum you to death. But we have divine power that God gives us through the Word of God and through prayer that will help us in this battle. Because you know what? This battle is not a physical battle. It's a spiritual one. Now watch this. Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapons we use destroy strongholds. Those strongholds are arguments and lofty opinions that are used against the knowledge of God. In other words, what Satan is trying to do in our life, he's trying to affect what we think of God. He's trying to affect our knowledge of God. And the way that Satan is going to destroy you, get you to quit, or get you to run, is by getting your thinking of God all messed up. Now you might ask, is that what this is really saying? Let me read it again. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against what? Raised against the knowledge of God. Paul could have said that Satan attacks in any other spot, any place. But he gives us a specific thing. It's the knowledge of God. They are arguments, falsely and deceptive reasoning. They are, notice, lofty opinions, meaning that they are conceitful, full of pride and arrogance. It is any thinking that would stand opposed against the true knowledge of our God. I looked at this week, and I just stopped in amazement. Let me show you. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. How is it that God, or that Satan can really mess up our lives? All he has to do is mess up our thinking of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You should not eat of any tree in the garden'?" He is attacking what God said about the tree in the garden. He's attacking what her thinking is of God and his word. Woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" It's basically saying, you know what? God doesn't love you. God is holding something back from you that is really good. Why would God hold back from you something that's really good? God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to be like God. He's attacking her view of God. Turn with me to Romans 1. This battle, this attack from Satan, is a battle or an attack against our knowledge of God and who he is. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them," but what do? They suppress the truth about God. "Because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged," notice, "the truth about God. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Satan wants to get your thinking about God all messed up. He wants to get you to think God doesn't love you. He wants to get you to think that God is somehow different than who God really is. God's not holy. I don't have to live a perfect life. God's not forgiving. Boy, God would never forgive me of this. God's not gracious. God's not loving. How could God ever love me? he brings all this up right in the middle of talking about people who were criticizing him. And he says, look, people are, Satan is putting strongholds in your life, and he wants to change your thinking of the truth about God and mess it all up. What do we have to do? We have to take every thought that we have captive and make it obedient to Christ so that every thought that we have about God is true. I wonder, have you been thinking maybe that God doesn't love you because of something that happened in your life? Have you been thinking that God won't forgive you because of something you've done? Have you been thinking maybe that God isn't really as holy as everybody says, so I can go out and live whatever way I want to live and God's still going to let me in? He gives one last warning in our passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians 10:6. He says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look, when I come, I don't want to be bold. I don't want to have to be strong. But you know what? When I come, if you're not doing what you ought to do, I'm ready to punish it. I'm ready to come with all the authority that God gives me. I'm ready to come with the dynamic power of God's word and prayer. And he's saying I will confront every sin. Warren Wiersbe has written on this very passage. Listen to what he says. There was disobedience in Corinth because Christians were believing lies instead of the truth of God's word. Paul warned them that he would smash their arguments and false doctrines and bring their hearts and minds to the place of obedience. Church problems are not solved simply by changing the constitution, revising the church program, or reorganizing the board, but by confronting people and problems with the word of God. Listen to me this morning. Understand this. There's a war going on that you can't see, and the war is for your very soul. Satan is not lazy. His demons are not sluggards. They're busy. Whether you're here at worship, or whether you're home, or whether you're at work, they're out there looking for every which way that they could mess you up. And you think you could be lazy as a Christian. You think you could come to church whenever you feel like, pick up God's word, brush off the dust whenever you have an extra 2 minutes, pray to God only when you're in trouble. Paul responds to his critics. When can we respond to our critics? The answer is found right here. The only reason that Paul responds to his critics is because he knows that if he doesn't, the very souls of the people he's trying to reach with the gospel, the church members at Corinth, are going to be stuck in a battle that they will lose. He wasn't worried about his own reputation. He wasn't worried about what people were saying about him. He was concerned with the ministry of the Word of God. And he wanted to make sure that it continued and it went forth. Therefore, he responded to his critics, because if he didn't, he would lose the battle for the very souls of the people he was trying to reach. Hey, I want you to know, when you go out this week and you go to work and you dig a ditch or whatever you're going to do, Satan is right there to trip you up. When you make excuses for not living the way God wants you to live, where do you think those excuses are coming from? You're in a battle, and if you don't understand the battle, you're going to lose. God has given you everything you need to overcome the battle. It's the Word of God and it's prayer. We ought not to use it lightly. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just as we began worship this morning, this again is your time to get alone with God. To think about the battle that you're in. Father, help us. Help us to turn to the weapons that you've given us to win this war. Help us as Christians to march out as we sang, as soldiers to war. Help us, Father, to use your word. Help us, Lord, to spend much time talking to you as Jesus did. May we say as Paul at the end of our lives that we fought the fight and we've won. Father, it's so sad to see so many failures along the road. I pray, Lord, that no one here this morning would become a castaway, but that they might run the race, they might fight the fight, they might keep the faith, and they might win. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.